Praise the Lord. Anybody excited about being in God's house tonight? I said, is anybody excited about being in the house of the Lord tonight? Hallelujah, Jesus. We bless your name, oh God. It is a privilege to be here. If you would go ahead and make your way to your classes, with the exception of my group, we're going to be staying in the sanctuary tonight. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get your Bible out. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to be reading, following the theme that we're handling in our classes. It is wonderful to be in the house of God tonight. I'm excited about what God has already done in the service, His presence moving. And I believe that He is going to help us and be with us tonight in the remainder of the service. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah, somebody say, but Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's lift up our hands and our hearts to heaven right now. Mighty God, we love you. We thank you for your word that's forever settled in the heavens, God. I pray that you would speak to us tonight, God. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to comprehend what thus saith the word of God. As you're seated tonight, why don't you lift up one more hand clap of praise and magnify him for his word. God, we thank you. We exalt your name, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. You can be seated tonight in the presence of God. Now, Noah lived in a time when all of the entire world was corrupt. But the Bible tells us that Noah was not corrupt. That's a simple statement, but it's pretty profound when you think about it. Because Noah didn't have a model. He didn't have something in his generation. Now, those of you tonight who are here under the sound of my voice, you would say that if you wanted to be righteous in an unrighteous world, that you have some people around you tonight that you could look to, and that would be a guide for you to show you how to live a righteous life. But Noah was a man who was isolated in his generation. The imagination of every man in Noah's day was continually evil. But Noah was thinking about God and God's ways and God's plan for his life. The entire world was walking after their own lust, but the Bible tells us that Noah walked with God, which implied that not only did Noah take the road that was less traveled, but he took the road that had not necessarily been paved yet. He took a trail that had not yet been blazed. He took the road that actually could not be seen with the natural eye. Noah had a really unique experience with God. He didn't have a trail to take that somebody had already paved for him. And he didn't necessarily have anybody around him that he could look to as a model for what he could actualize in his generation. He was surrounded by corruption, and he was surrounded by iniquity, and he was surrounded by unrighteousness, but Noah walked with God. For Noah to follow God in the midst of a generation that was godless and corrupt required an incredible amount of faith. It required also required vision from another world. He had to, there wasn't necessarily something fixed on terra firma, on earth, that he could look at and say, that's how you live as a man of righteousness or godliness. But it also required this ingredient that I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, the leadership question. The leadership question. You see, one of the things that Noah had to have in order to live for God in a godless day was he had to have leadership. Somebody say amen. Amen. And leadership is a lot of different things, but I would say leadership is the line of demarcation between mediocrity and greatness. Leadership is the space between what I could be in my lesser self and what I could be in my perfect self. Leadership is the space. It's the gap between what I might be if I just lived based on my own carnal appetites and based on the cultural winds and the fads and the trends. And if in the stream of life, if all I did was flowed with the current, then I would be mediocre. But there's this other self that is possible for us to become. And Noah lives this out for us. He models this for us. There's another self altogether, and that's the self that has the capacity to swim against the stream. It's the person that I could become if I resist my baser nature. It's the person that the life that I can actualize if I pursue the things of God and I pursue the vision of God with all of my heart. Yeah. Somebody say amen. Amen. If I were standing tonight, if I were standing across the platform, and we talked about this last week in our developmental class, but if I was standing tonight across the platform looking at my best self, the self that God idealizes that I can be, the self that the Word of God says that I can be, if I'm standing looking across the platform at the person that my wife hopes I become and that God hopes I become, literally, if I am my average, ordinary, mediocre self and I'm standing across looking at the person that I can be, leadership is what it takes to get me from where I'm standing to where I'm going. Leadership is the quality that looks at my perfect self and asks all the ultimate questions. Jesus talked about some of the ultimate questions when he talked about when a man, if he's going to build something of significance or if he's going to go off and fight a war, before he begins to build, before he begins to fight, the first thing that he does is he sits down in a place all by himself and he begins to contemplate the possibilities, and he begins to think, what is it going to take to build? What is it going to take to fight? How am I going to engage this process? Jesus said, before you do this, before you fight, before you build, he said, it's wise to sit down and count the cost. Sometimes in life, when we're looking at what God idealizes for us, what God says that we can be, it's wise sometimes to sit down and count the cost. When we sit back and we look at what God envisions for us, we have to sit down and ask the ultimate questions. If I were standing tonight facing my best self, while inhabiting my undeveloped self, if I'm in my undeveloped self, but I'm looking at the man that I can be, the line that separated my two selves, the line over which I debated my level of commitment and my level of loyalty and my level of devotion and my level of work ethic and my level of grit and my level of passion and my level of zeal, would be the leadership question. Do I want to lead? Or do I want to follow? Because for Noah, everything that Noah was and everything that Noah could be in terms of giving in to his base nature, in terms of giving in to his less than ideal self, You see, that was surrounding Noah. It was all around him. It was in the world that he was living in. He could see his worst self all around him, represented by his entire generation. They were filled with pride and lust and carnality and sin. And the Bible says that everything that they thought about or everything that they imagined in their heart was evil continually. So Noah saw within his generation all of his own proclivities and all of his own possibility for corruption and for failure and for tragedy. And I would say the same is true for us tonight. We can look around us. All it takes is just a little bit of perusing the news. Sometimes it's easy for us as church folks to disconnect ourselves from the world around us because we look at what the world is engaged in and we say, how in the world could they stoop to that level? And there's so much debauchery and depravity that exists all around us. And we look at people and in their corruption and people blowing up buildings and people running into crowds with cars and we say, how could they stoop so low? But you see, what we really see when we look at the world around us is we see the selves that we could be if we give ourselves up to corruption and give ourselves up to carnality. This is Noah's reality. Noah was surrounded by people who were not living up to a godly standard. But while he was present with the men of his generation, he was spatially present with them, and in real time, he was connected to them in relationship, and he worked with them, and he rubbed shoulders with them. He wasn't studying the people of his generation. He was looking across the chasm between his present reality and his God reality, and the Bible tells us that Noah believed God. In spite of what his generation was doing, and in spite of the fact that he may not have had many people around him to inspire him to believe what God had said, Noah was able to pick up his eyes off of what was happening in the world around him and circumstance and chance and everything else, and he was able to tap into the vision that God had given. I've come to tell somebody here tonight, I don't care what's happening in your life, I don't care what's happening in your world, it's possible for you to see something that's not connected to where you are in physical life, but a vision that comes from God, and God says, this is what you can be. It's possible for you to rise up above your life and your culture and your circumstance and say, I believe God anyhow. But it's going to take some things to do that. It required that he left the crowd and that he marched off in the direction of vision. This took incredible courage for a man who was almost completely isolated in his life. It took guts, it took grit, it took determination. And this is what leadership is. Leadership is the word that distinguishes David and his brethren. They were content to live with the challenging, dissenting voice of Goliath, but David was not. Leadership distinguishes Jesus and the Pharisees. They were satisfied with a partial experience with God, one that never challenged the established social and cultural constructs, but also never offered dynamic change, never gave spiritual transformation, and never brought new vision. Leadership is what distinguished Jacob and Esau. Esau was satisfied to live in a tepid, lukewarm world that didn't force change and didn't make demands on his carnality and didn't have risk. But Esau also lived in a world with very little possibility for reward for effecting great change. Leadership distinguished Samuel and the sons of Eli. They wanted to continue to sin with the women of the temple, to steal the sacrifice of the people, and to engage in adultery and sin. But Samuel wanted to please God. Leadership separated Elisha and the sons of the prophets. They were satisfied with being a part of a group think. They refused the way of the prophet Elijah because the way was too straight for them. Because sometimes vision is too narrow. Literally, that word straight means it's constricting. It's like starting off in a wide place, but the further that you go and the longer that you travel, the more that the past begins to constrict around you. And there was a point
point for the sons of the prophets, for the sons of Eli, where they said, the way is too constricting for us. It's too narrow for us. Because sometimes in following the vision of God, the past begins to constrict you. And it begins to make demands on you. I've come to tell you, it doesn't matter what God's vision for your life does in terms of constricting your life. It's worth it. I've come to tell somebody, it doesn't matter how constricting the vision of God is. It's worth it to continue to press on, because on the other side of that constricting place, on the other side of that narrow place, is a beautiful plan and beautiful actualization. But it requires that you leave the group, and it requires that you forge on ahead, and it requires that you continue to press through that narrow place. Leadership separated Deborah from Barak. It was the line of demarcation that separated the two. Deborah refused to allow her own fears to determine her participation in the plan of God, even when it demanded that she lead when Barak would not. Sometimes leadership forces a mom to make hard decisions when a dad walks out. Sometimes leadership forces a lady to do the hard work even when a man won't do it. But I've come to tell you, you can do it. You can make it. I've come to encourage somebody and tell you that it doesn't matter who walks out. It doesn't matter how isolated and alone you feel. You have everything in you tonight to continue to march forward with the plan and the purpose of God, to see God's power actualized in your life. Leadership separated Abraham and Lot. Lot was satisfied with Sodom and Gomorrah and would only leave when the house was on fire. But Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Leadership separated Cain and Abel. Cain wanted to give his best, but didn't care much about what was really best. It was too bloody and too costly and too inconvenient. Abel didn't care. He wanted to be right with God. And finally, leadership separated Noah from his generation. Sunday night, we talked about learning to choose the better thing, learning to step out and make a decision, not about two-thirds majority, but about the one-third that matters more than anything else. Sunday, we discussed choosing and selecting the thing that is more valuable, the thing that matters more than anything else. But I want to tell you tonight that in order to choose the better thing, leadership is necessary. Because sometimes in choosing the better thing, you find yourself like the woman with the alabaster box, who walks into a place that she's unfamiliar with and walks among the people, the entire crowd. When you look at the gospel accounts, the entire crowd, whether it's Judas or the disciples or Simon or whoever is referenced in the story, everybody in the story looks at what she's doing in that moment and says, this is excessive and this is too much. But sometimes leadership is having the capacity to walk into a place and everybody be staring at you and everybody be wondering what your motives are, and everybody, some verbally and some just in their subconscious, sitting there thinking, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Don't you understand that this worship is excessive? Don't you understand that this prayer is too much? Don't you understand that this is too costly? Don't you understand practically that we could have taken this and we could have sold it and given it to the poor? But leadership is this component, this ingredient within us that says, I don't care what the crowd is doing, and I don't care what the multitude is doing, and I don't care that everybody else around me doesn't understand why I'm making this sacrifice. I've made a determination. I've already seen the city of God. I've already seen the plan of God. And I refuse to sit here and wait for somebody else to do it. I've made up my mind that it needs to be done, and it's the most important thing. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to press on. I'm going to keep on pushing. I'm going to keep on pressing until what God has said is possible will actually come to pass. Leadership. Leadership. It takes courage. It takes grit. It takes determination. One of the primary distinguishing factors that separates those who are successful in living for God And those who succumb to family pressure and peer pressure and life and carnality and sin and Satan and etc. Everything in life, one of the determining factors that lets us know that you can overcome or that you can persevere or that you can overcome the adversary. Will I choose leadership or will I be a follower? Once I succumb to the pressure and the willingness to choose following, every other decision in my life that I make will be affected by that decision. Once I choose that I won't walk out ahead, once I make a decision that in my family I won't lead, I'm a follower. I'm a middle child. I'm the one who wants peace, and I'm the one who wants familiarity, and the one who wants predictability. Once I make that decision that I'm going to be a follower and not be a leader, then it affects everything else that I do in my life. At that point that I choose to follow, then I become for sale. My life is for sale. My values are for sale. My morality is for sale. I remember as a young man looking at every angle, and you can ask my parents, I argued about everything. That my dad said, you're either going to be a lawyer or a preacher, because I argued about everything. I debated everything. I turned every coin over. And I remember as a young man sitting down with Dawson, and we would debate everything you could imagine. We would debate theological points, and we would go back and forth and hash it out, and we would get mad, and then we'd come back and make up. But we made a determination in our youth. We had this slogan, the only constant is the pursuit of truth. The only constant is the pursuit of truth. We made a pact as young men that in every discussion, our allegiance would be to the truth. That our allegiance would be to what is right. That if we were doing something and it wasn't the right thing, one of us could go to the other one and challenge the other one and say, no, that's not right. If we held a theological position and the other one got studying or started praying and heard something from God or got revelation, we would go to the other one and say, that's not the way that we should do it. We made a determination that I still apply to this day. Somebody called me yesterday and asked me, Stephen, how do you study? And it was kind of hard to articulate. It was kind of, because the person was asking me, how do you pursue studying the Word of God? One of the defining qualities of how I study the Word of God is I don't begin with a premise. I don't begin with an idea that I want to flesh out and I want to prove. There are two words, and this isn't in my notes, but there are two words that we use to explain how we study the Bible. One is eisegesis and one is exegesis. The word eisegesis basically means I approach the Word of God with a preconceived idea. Basically, I say, I believe that the Trinity is true. And so then I set out in the Word of God to prove how the Trinity is true. And so I surround my belief or my ideology with a body of work that I find in the text to prove my preconceived idea. A lot of theologians do this. The other approach to studying Scripture is called exegesis. And what exegesis means is that I refuse to approach the Word of God with any preconceived idea. That when I get up in the morning, I start my morning by saying, God, I am your man today. Everything in my life belongs to you. My life, my body, my soul, my spirit is yours. I trust you, God. You're my Father. I believe in you, and I know that you have a plan for my life. God, I give you my wife. My wife is yours. She's not mine. I am the husband over a family and a culture that you've given to me to protect and nurture. So God, today, whatever you want to do with me, you have a right to do it. God, whatever you want to do with my family, you have a right to do it. God, I give you my daughter, Taylor. I love her, God, and I want you to take care of her and protect her and nurture her. And I don't want anything bad to happen to her. But God, I want to tell you this. I trust you with my life. And she's not really mine, God. She's mine on loan from you. And I'm the under shepherd over my home, but you're really the great shepherd, God. So let me tell you what we're doing today, God. I work for you. My life is yours. My wife is yours. My children are yours. My home is yours. Whatever you want to do with my life today, do it, God. Whatever you want to show me in the Word today, show me, God. Give me revelation. I don't begin with a preconceived idea. I've come to tell somebody tonight, God has a plan for your life. Can I get an amen? Yeah. God has a plan for your life. God has a desired end for you that's better than you could imagine. The Bible says that His ways are higher than our ways, even as the heavens are above the earth. God has a plan for your life. But sometimes, in order for God to bring about the plan that He has for our life, we have to take our hands off of it. We can't begin with a preconceived idea. God, this is what I want to do with my life. God, this is the kind of house that I want to own and the kind of life that I want to have. And it begins by saying, God, I believe that there is a plan out there in the ethos, in the ether that you have for my life. So help me today, God, to tap in. You see, Noah didn't have a crowd around him to show him and to model what living for God was like and being a faithful man of God was like. But I want to tell somebody that Noah stood by himself in a generation that was losing his mind, and he said, God, whatever you want to do in this day, you can do it. God, whatever you want to do with my life, you can do it. God, I believe the vision that you have for me can be actualized in my life. And he didn't get distracted. He didn't get caught up in what the world was caught up in around him. He stood by himself in an isolated place and actualized the plan of God. But it required that Noah became a leader. It required that he learn to challenge himself. He had to first learn to lead himself. Leadership is the quality of first and foremost making demands. Leadership doesn't make demands on other people first. Leadership first makes demands on self. The first person that Noah had to learn to lead was himself. He had to learn to lead his carnal desires. He had to learn to control his own appetites. He had to learn to control his own carnality. All that I have, all that I am today has been brought to me by my past. I wish that I had a dry erase board or a chalkboard here so I could draw this out for you. But leadership is the quality of standing in the present and being the culmination of everything that has happened in our past. All of your memories, all of your childhood experiences, everything that you have become up to this point, you have become because of what has happened to you in the past and as a result of your own decisions. And so this is nature and nurture. This is what the environment that your parents raised you in. This is the culture that you came out of. And so everything that you are up to this point is a result of everything that happened in the past. And if I could draw this out for you on a chalkboard, I would just put a dot on one end, and that would be my beginning or the day that I was born. And from that point until now, I would draw a line, and I would put the next dot, and I would say, that is my present. And so from the beginning dot, the day of my birth, to now, nature and nurture and life and teaching and experience has brought me to this place. As a result of the nature and the nurture and the experiences and the exposure, I have also at some point begun to take control of my own outcome and destiny. And so Noah was in this world, in this place. He was surrounded by people who were not committed to the plan of God. He was surrounded by people. The environment for Noah wasn't ideal for becoming or for actualizing. We have a much better actualizing environment here today, but Noah didn't. So everything up to that point, everything up to Noah's point, from the very beginning of his life to the day that he was standing in, was determined by circumstance and life and environment and family. But at some point, from Noah's present reality to his future reality, Noah was going to have to make some decisions that were going to determine his outcome. Noah was going to have to take control of his life and his environment and his circumstances in order to affect the trajectory. And so if I was drawing it out on a chalkboard today, I would say that Noah's trajectory in life, from the point that he was standing, that we read about him, until the story is written in Hebrews chapter 11, and we look back on his life, Noah was going to, by vision and by intentionality, make his future, which is the vision that God had for his life, larger than his past. In order to affect our trajectory, we have to make our future bigger than our past. The problem with this many times is the past weighs so heavily on us. And what it does is, if the past is larger or looms larger in my life than my future, then the arrow, instead of doing this, the arrow points down. Anytime the past looms larger in your life than the future, it's a downward trajectory. Noah was responsible not just for dealing with the past, because the past is a big part of how we got to where we are today. Noah was responsible for determining the future by vision, because again, you can't see the future. You can only anticipate the future through prayer, through worship, and through the Word of God, the three portals that we talked about on Sunday. You can only anticipate what the future is going to bring, and that is vision. But in order to get from where I'm standing today into the future that God's prepared, that I am anticipating by prophecy and by prayer and by worship and by the Word of God, is to have leadership. If I don't have leadership, then what is possible in the future will never happen. The necessary component of actualizing the future that God has prepared for us is leadership. Is somebody who says, okay, if I succumb to my present reality, which is that these are unbelieving people, these are carnal people, their imaginations are bad, their behaviors are bad, everything they're doing is ungodly. If I succumb and I won't lead, I will get sucked up by this current called life, and it will thrust me into a future, and instead of having an upward trajectory, I'll begin to head down. And that is what is happening to the world. But I want to propose to you that even though from the beginning of time till now, the world is on a downward trajectory, the plan of God is not. The plan of God is not being led by the current of life, but the plan of God is being led by the vision of God, because God started this thing off. So the reality of it is the only people who get in the upward trajectory of God and avoid declension and falling down into hell, essentially, is to get on God's upswing and to become leaders. That's leaders in home, that's leaders in family, that's leaders over ministry. That's the only way that we get on God's upward swing. So we can't focus on the past. We can't focus on the negative. We can't focus. The primary concern is not what happened to me. Leadership demands that vision is never smaller than memories. This is also true of victory. Those who have had successes in your life, those who have had established ministries in your life, if what happened in the past is ever bigger than what's coming in the future, it doesn't matter how much success you've had in life. This is true for every preacher, for every spiritual leader. The reality of it is even when Moses is about to die, Moses' future, he's on the mountain with God and God showing him things he won't even see in his day. But because Moses' vision is bigger than his past, because what God is showing him looms larger in his life than what has happened in his past, he is still on an upward trajectory. Even when he failed, even when he made mistakes, even when the past was seeking to suck him down, God said, Moses, don't get caught up in it. I've got a new vision for you. Does anybody believe what I'm talking about tonight? Why don't you give God a hand clap of praise if you believe what I'm saying? Sunday, we talked about the importance of contrast and being able to see clearly, and how vision, even natural vision, only happens as things are seen in contrast. In natural reality, vision can only happen when you can see things opposed to one another. In spiritual vision, this is especially imperative. We're never looking at life through only the natural lens. And so a lot of times when we're seeing natural things, we're not really, the natural thing is not the emphasis. And there are multiple places in Scripture where this is established, that the visible world was not created by the things which do appear, but the visible world is created by invisible things, and that the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the earth is showing his handiwork. And so a lot of times what we see with the natural eye is not the primary thing. It's really it's attempting to get us to lift up our eyes and to see something bigger, to see something much broader. So it's imperative that we don't make our analysis primarily about physical things. And so we talked about this on Sunday. And spoke specifically about Eve and the garden. So I'm going to read it again, and we're going to kind of reestablish this point and then take it a little further. So Eve in the garden is looking, she's analyzing the tree, and she's seeing the physical tree, but she's making kind of a multi-layered objective analysis of what she sees. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate it and gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So Eve's analysis was primarily based on what she saw with her eyes. She made analysis first that the tree was good for food. And that's a physical analysis. It's good for the body. And she also made a cognitive analysis. And she said, it's also appealing to the eyes. It's pleasant to my appetite. And it's something that I should desire. It's beautiful. It's pretty. It's something that I should want. And two-thirds of her analysis was actually correct. We talked about the fact that it was good for food, that it was appealing to the eyes. But that wasn't the primary thing. And so visionary people don't get caught up on that two-thirds analysis. We don't get caught up on making all of our evaluations about physical and about cognitive things and just about the fact that it's going to be good for my body or it's going to be appealing to my eye. But that visionary people make the one-third analysis the primary analysis. And this is where Eve is incorrect. We read the passage out of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. So every tree was pleasant to the sight. And good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What he's saying here is that every tree, including the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, were good for food and pleasant to the eyes. So two-thirds of Eve's analysis that we give her such a hard time about making is actually correct. She made a correct analysis of the tree. Two-thirds. But it wasn't just going to be a physical and cognitive analysis, but there was this necessary spiritual component that had to be in place for her to determine whether the behavior itself was going to benefit mankind spiritually. And we talked about the fact that God purposely made it this way. God made it this way on purpose because if you didn't physically desire the tree, if it wasn't something that you wanted, if it wasn't something that you thought was beautiful, if you didn't think it was good for food, if he didn't make it where it was pleasant to the eyes, then you would not have desired it. And if there was no human desire, if there's no way that we wanted it, then there's no temptation involved, and there's no really importance placed on us making a decision to choose the tree. So Eve, in her analysis, made a determination that the tree was something that she should want and she should desire and that she should consume. So prioritization is essential for us to become leaders, to become people of vision, not just primarily making evaluation based on whether or not it's attractive to us or whether or not it's something that we feel like is going to be good for the body. And I think one of the simplest examples to this is a lifestyle practice that the pastor keeps. One of his basic life practices is to eat healthy. And, you know, I know a lot of preachers, and not many preachers eat healthy. Brother Sutton is one of the rare men that I know that has a really good hold on his eating habits as a preacher. But see, you could look at it and you could say, well, it's focused on the physical body. And, you know, Paul says, you know, bodily exercise profits little. But his vision for eating healthy is the idea that God has given him a calling and he's giving him purpose. And he has something that he has to do with his life. And he said, if I don't eat healthy, then I am going to short circuit the plan of God in my life. I'm going to get in my, he said, you know, he made a determination in his 20s and 30s that at some point in his 40s and 50s, whenever, you know, people were at their prime intellectually and had the greatest capacity for leadership, that his body would start breaking down. And so he made a determination to control everything that he put in his body so that when he got a little bit older, he could still maximize the potential that God had placed within him. This is what I'm talking about, locking into the vision that God has for your life and then saying everything else that I do, whether or not this bucket of fried chicken is wise, whether or not this half a cake is wise, whether or not this apple pie is wise, is the vision that God has given to me important enough in my life that I can put my physical appetites on the side and place God's vision larger than my own appetites? Now he's in his 60s. How many of you tonight are thankful that you have a pastor that controls his appetite? And it's really hard to do when you're at a table with a bunch of people who aren't controlling their appetite. I've watched him so many times at birthday parties and at family gatherings. There's a cake and there's ice cream and it's all on the table and it's all presented. And he's there and he's happy and he's with us and he's shouting. And, you know, we're having a birthday party and he's, you know, in his own way singing and doing what he does. But when everybody starts eating cake, he passes. And many times he'll start cutting up a piece of fruit. He'll have dessert with us, you know, something no fat or low fat or... He participates, but he doesn't engage in the way that everybody else engages because he's locked into a vision. God has a plan for his life. God has something he wants to do in his life, and he's not going to allow his physical appetite to control that vision. So leadership is the quality of being surrounded by people who are doing a certain thing and not getting caught up in the peer pressure to succumb to what everybody else is doing. This is something that Noah had. This is something that all great men and women of God have. Adam and Eve chose incorrectly. And what happened immediately? So God had a great upward trajectory for humanity. God had from the beginning, he said, I've got a plan. I'm going to have a people. They're going to do great things in the earth. They're going to be like me. They're going to be kings and priests above all men. And then immediately when Adam and Eve choose this downward trajectory, they choose this fruit, it automatically sends humanity. When they lose vision and when they lose their capacity to see accurately, there's all of a sudden there is now a downward trajectory that's going down, that's taking humanity down. And there's nothing that humanity can do about it. But what does God do? How does God affect that trajectory? Does the past, does Adam and Eve's mistakes loom larger than the vision that God has for humanity? God comes in the garden. Does God come in the garden and slay everybody and just start over? No. God says, I've got a plan. And now God is standing in the present as a mediator. This is what leadership does. Leadership reconciles the past with the future. God comes into their present reality and he says, guess what, guys? The only way to travel from here is down. There's no other direction to go from here. It's only going to be bad. It's only going to be a downward slope. But what God does is he sees the vision and he sees the past and the mistakes that they've made. And he says, now I'm going to reconcile the past with the future. So what does God do? How does this reconciliation happen? He's not worried about what Adam and Eve have done. He's not caught up in the mistakes and the failures of the past. He's not focusing on the negative. This is God. He's solution-oriented. You know what he does? He says, let me find a lamb. Let me find an animal. And he goes and he finds the lamb and he rips the skins off of the animal and he wraps them around Adam and Eve and he makes a covering for them and he begins to walk out of the garden with them and he tells them, guys, I have a plan for you. He said, yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, you're going to be isolated. Yes, you're going to feel alone. He said, but Eve, there's coming a day when something's going to be born out of your womb. And Adam, there's something you've got to do with your hands. And in engaging in that, there's another thing that's going to happen. It was both a blessing and a curse, but he said one day, he said there's going to be an eternal conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in that conflict, the trajectory is going to begin to go up again. You're going to have to engage the enemy. Yes, you're going to have to fight. Yes, you're going to have some conflict. Yes, you're going to have some resistance. But if you will engage in my plan, the trajectory won't be down anymore. The trajectory is going to be up. Is anybody glad tonight that God created an alternative plan? Is anybody tonight excited to be a part of that plan? This is what leadership does. Leadership makes reconciliation. Leadership brings these worlds together. But you can't do it connected to the group. You can't do it with groupthink. You can't do it connected to world systems. You can't do it through politics. You can't do it through pop psychology. It requires that you isolate yourself from all of that and that you see the vision from God and that you say, God, I'm willing for my life. I'm willing to step out in front. I'm willing to be isolated from the crowd. I'm willing to be isolated from what everybody thinks is best. I'm willing to allow the evaluation process that God has put in place to define my life and define my family and define my future. God stood in the present, saw the past, saw the future, and begin to cast vision toward the future. Hebrews 11 gives us the breakdown of this. We won't have time to finish this idea tonight, but Hebrews 11 gives us the breakdown of this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Faith is this component of seeing what is invisible and pulling it down and making it real. He didn't say faith is invisible. He said faith is substance of things hoped for, and faith is evidence of things not seen. So every visionary leader has to have faith, has to have this component that says, God, in spite of what I see in my world right now, in spite of all of the chaos and all of the mess, I believe what you have already spoken concerning my life. For by it, for by what? By faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Again, the framing that defines everything that we see is God's word. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And this is where he breaks down the idea that what you see didn't come from what you see, but what you see came from the other world. And so when you tap into the other world, you can change what you see. Because the essence of what is real is not primarily defined by what we see, but the essence, the power of what we're handling is something invisible and spiritual and universal and something connected to God. And so when we tap into the world that can't be seen, that's why Jesus said, he said, in seeing they see not. And in hearing, they hear not. He said, there's some things to see you can't see with your natural eyes. And there's some realities to tap into that cannot be heard or seen. And he talks about the kingdom of God coming this way. He said, the kingdom of God doesn't come through observation. It doesn't come the way that Eve evaluated the tree, low here or low there. He said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He said in another place, the kingdom of heaven is not meat or drink, but it's peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. What he's saying is the kingdom of God has these invisible, eternal, spiritual components that when you lock into them, they change not only the physical world around you, but they change the trajectory of everything that you touch. It's not definable. It's not weighable. It's not measurable. When we begin in the categories, time and space and matter and causality, then we begin to descend. But when we begin in the Spirit of God and in the invisible world and in the portals of God, when we lock into prayer and prophecy and the Word of God, we begin the process of ascending and transforming everything that we touch. Transforming our home, transforming our family, transforming a youth group, transforming a church, transforming a city. When we lock into the portals of God. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. He pulled witness down into his world that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet he speaks. And so Abel speaks to us tonight. Because Abel lived a transcendent life because he was able to pull down a God reality into his existential reality, and he transformed everything around him, and he obtained the witness of God and the favor of God. And even tonight, though he is dead, Abel is preaching to us. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. So Abraham stepped out on faith. If you would, Abraham stepped out on a maybe. Has anybody here ever stepped out on a maybe? Like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and he says, hey man, you know the Philistines are doing what the Philistines do? And I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. You want to go and do something different? You want to do something crazy? And his armor bearer looks at him and says, whatever's in your heart, man, let's go. Jonathan says, well, we're going to go up and fight.
And he uses this, this phrase. He says, it may be that the Lord will fight for us. Has anybody ever stepped out on a maybe? Anybody ever stepped out on a possibly? Anybody? Right. Josh is like, business decision after business. Dad, remember leaving Louisiana? A dream. I mean, a dream. Didn't understand it. Couldn't articulate it really. God just showed him something in a dream. And then he got a job offer in Birmingham. And then he came to Birmingham and started, you know, was here, I think, 2 weeks. We were back in Louisiana. I was 7 years old. Everything we knew was wrapped up in culture and family and tradition, and that's all we knew. But God had given him a dream. And so he came and tried the job out and thought, okay, the job's okay. Started looking around for churches before we ever came. Walked into the church, walked into New Life, and Brother Sutton was the man from his dream. But you know what? We didn't see it clearly at the time. It didn't make a whole lot of sense at the time. It was like stepping out on a maybe. Maybe God will deliver. Maybe God will do it. Maybe this is God. I'll tell you this. If they hadn't stepped out on a maybe, I probably wouldn't be living for God today. I definitely wouldn't be up in front of you preaching. Sometimes in being a person of faith, you have to step out on a maybe. Maybe God will deliver me. Because when you're tapped into something invisible and heavenly, a lot of times it doesn't make natural sense. You see, it's possible to actually be living it upside down, to be making all of your decisions based on logic and reason and two-thirds intelligence, two-thirds analysis, and the one-third. See, it didn't make sense to leave grandma. It didn't make sense to leave great-grandparents. It didn't make sense to leave the church where my parents got the Holy Ghost and where we received the Holy Ghost and where we went to Sunday school. It was everything we knew. It didn't make sense to do it. But sometimes living for God is lived upside down. I read a book when I was in Bible college. I didn't even say that. I was in school. And I read a book called The Upside Down Kingdom. And it was about the fact that when you look at Jesus' ministry, everything he did was upside down. His whole kingdom is upside down. You see, Jesus' kingdom is spirit first. That's why we preach that spirit is primary and everything else is secondary. See, the problem with Eve in the garden is that Eve made natural things primary and she made spiritual analysis secondary. She started with two-thirds opinion and said, if I got two-thirds right, those are pretty good odds. But the reality of it is until you find vision and you lock into what God has for your life, that two-thirds isn't worth a hill of beans. That two-thirds will start a trajectory in your life that is going down, 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 that's taking you away from what God has for your life. So it's imperative for us to lock into vision. They saw something that was not a physical thing. The dream that he had wasn't a physical thing. The call of God for the pastor to Birmingham wasn't a physical thing. It didn't make sense to leave family behind. It didn't make sense to leave grandparents behind. There wasn't a great retirement set up so that it was without risk. The greater the risk, the greater the possibility of reward. And sometimes to do something for God that's a big thing requires big risk. We can't just isolate ourselves and take away all of the risk and do things that God wants to do. We cannot take a city in Birmingham without risk. We can't do it without leaders. I believe it is the will of God to raise up leaders all over this church. I believe it's the will of God that our kids grow up thinking, you know what? God's a big God and God can do big things, and let's just see what God will do. I believe that God wants to raise up people who are like Jonathan, who are sitting there saying, you know what, I don't know how much longer I have to live and I don't know what God wants to do with the rest of my life, but I'm tired of sitting here watching the Philistines plague my people. I believe God wants to raise up somebody that looks at an armor bearer and says, you know what, I may not have all of the tools and all of the assets and all of the guarantees and all of the provability, but at some point, somebody needs to rise up and say, I'm willing to step out on a maybe, God. I'm willing to step out on an invisible vision from God that when I pull it down, I make something real in my life that transforms everything around me. Does anybody believe that's possible? That God can take your maybe, that God can take your mustard seed faith, that God can take that idea in the back of your mind that says, God, I don't know if it'll happen, but I'm going to go ahead and step out and say, maybe you can do it. Maybe, God, if I'm willing to put my little 2 cents in, God, if I'm willing to put my little meal and oil in, God, maybe you can do something that transforms my reality. I believe that. My life, my ministry is proof of that. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you that there's not a day that goes by, it doesn't matter how many lessons I've taught or how many sermons I've preached, there's not a day that goes by that I am not fully aware that, I told my wife Monday, I said, babe, I have on one end of the spectrum in my mind, I'm thinking, man, if God doesn't keep doing this, I'm in trouble. And on the other spectrum in my mind, I keep thinking, man, as long as I've got God, this thing's going to keep working. You see, there's a negative perception in my mind that says, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble because I'm not as smart as they think I am. And on the other end of the spectrum is the idea that, guess what? As long as I keep connecting with God, and as long as I keep praying and reading my Bible, and as long as I keep the portals healthy in my life, it doesn't matter what God asks me to do, I am able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I can even ask or think, and the power is already on the inside of me. How big is your vision? How scary is your vision? I'm serious. Now, if we were in our class tonight, we, for the last couple of classes, we've had paper out, and I've got everybody writing out, what is my personal vision, and what is my family vision, and what is my ministry vision? But I'm serious. How big is your vision? How scary and risky is your vision? Now, we're a church of somewhere between 400 and 420. And there are a lot of people in a lot of places that would look at what we have so far, and they would say, man, you guys are doing pretty good. You got a nice building. You've got a nice crowd. Don't risk it. Don't risk it. Don't take any chances. Don't you know what you have to lose? Don't you know what's at stake? And I understand. There are some people who would look at our generation, Brother Matt, and they would say, man, the pastor has built something awesome. You guys better not mess this up. Look at what he's built. What a great system. What a great organization. What a great church. And we can develop a defensive mentality that says, just don't lose it. You know? Just don't mess it up. And I'll be honest with you, I feel some of that pressure, right? Just chill out. Just relax and have easy church. Don't get up there and have those guys yelling like that. It's going to chase away the visitors. You're trying to bring people in, but you keep running them off. There's a mentality. Don't talk about holiness. If you talk about holiness, you're going to run the crowd off. Don't you know what's at stake? We've got to pay the note on this thing. That's one end of the spectrum. It's like, oh my God, look at what we have to lose. We've never had this much to lose. It's a pretty scary proposition. But on the other end of the spectrum is the expanse of the universe that God has created and all of the potentiality. And I don't know how much time we have left. I don't know what God, I can't, but I see people like the Rock Church in Sacramento, and they're starting a Bible college, and they're they're developing a Bible, and they have works in Roatan and New York and all these other places. And I realize that when you start to see the invisible world of God and all of the possibilities, that there is so much. It's not about what there is to lose as much as there is about what it is there is to gain. There is so much to gain. And at some point, we need some people who are willing to say, look, I don't have a whole lot to give, but I'm willing to put it out there, God. I'm willing to step out on a maybe. Maybe if I get my little sword and my little armor bearer, and maybe if we go up to the Philistines, and maybe if we could tap into God, and maybe if I can get some direction, and maybe if God will give me... That's what I feel in my spirit is, God, I'm more concerned tonight with what we have to gain than I am about what we have to lose. I am so interested in God's plan. When I look at you, Brother Matt, when I look at you, when I pray for you and your family, I don't think about what we could lose. I don't think about the risk. I know we have to count the cost. But when I look at you, I look at the qualities in you and the giftedness in you that God has put there. Brother Butch, when I look at you, I don't think about what there is to lose or what's been lost. When I see the past and I see the future, I realize that there are some possibilities there that are dormant and under the surface that God wants to use. When I look around this church, Brother Dan, when I look at your marriage and your family and what God has done in your life, I'm not tripping about anything in the past. I see a trajectory that God has some things for you to do. I'm here to tell you, God can give you fruit even in old age, like the prophet David said. He said, God will give me fruit in old age. I've come to tell you, I don't care where you are in life right now. You need to get more focused on what there is to gain by casting your bread upon the waters and less focused on what there is to lose. And we talked about it last time that we were together on Wednesday night. But this is what Nassim Taleb said. He said, if you ever get to the place where what you have to lose is greater than what is possible for you to gain, you better batten down the hatches because you're about to lose it all. It's like, it's real. And he can chart it out. He can show you mathematically how whenever your trajectory is pointed this way, where you are more worried about losing it than you are about gaining more, and it's over. It's just a matter of time. We can't play defensive church. This generation cannot play defensive. We cannot play, God, I'm too worried about losing it. Each and every one of us has to get a personal vision that is something we cannot accomplish on our own. I don't care who you are and where you are and where you are in life. You need a vision for yourself personally that says, God, this is going to challenge me. I'm going to grow through this. I'm going to develop through this. But it's going to challenge me to do this. I'm taking some risk, God, in doing this. And in taking these risks, I am really heavily dependent upon you. If you don't help me. Now, I'm not talking about taking crazy risks that you're not able to accomplish and that God hasn't shown you. I'm talking about getting to a place in prayer and allowing God to impart a vision into your mind that says, this is what I have for you to do personally. You need to have a family vision for your family as a husband, as a wife. You need to have a vision for your family that challenges you. Something that says, okay, if we're going to accomplish this, I would say what the pastor did in Birmingham was that kind of vision. He had a personal vision to fulfill the will of God in his life. He had a family vision. Now watch this. If you follow his life, and I've heard the story, and I don't know all the details, and he could probably fill them in and correct me where I'm wrong. But if you follow his life from coming into the church, he came into the church, was a semester away from graduating college. They had a decent house, had a decent income, had money and savings. He walked away from his college education to go on a mission trip, took risk, made sacrifices, got an opportunity when he came back to work for the church, took a pay decrease. Because of the pay decrease, he had to go from a decent house in a decent part of town to a crummy house in a bad part of town, put his family at risk. He wouldn't want, I'm not saying this for his glory. I'm showing you that sometimes logic is upside down. Sometimes there's a higher logic at work. Took a pay decrease to work at the church with no guarantees in his 20s. And then came to Birmingham and left everything, left all of the security, left the family, left the church that he was in, disconnected, uprooted his family from grandparents and everything they knew, and came to Birmingham on a maybe. And what we've experienced up to this point has been the fruit of sacrifice, has been the fruit of taking risk, has been the fruit of a man who walked out in front, who didn't follow, nobody led him here but God, walked out in front in leadership, made sacrifices and took risk, and we are experiencing the fruit of those sacrifices. And now for many of us, there is a wonderful, for our children, Jessica, Davin, for our children, there is a wonderful upward trajectory that has been created because of the sacrifices that they made. And this is what I know, that in order to continue the upward trajectory, we cannot take a defensive mentality. Because we know that if we begin to focus more on what we're trying to save than what we're trying to gain, it's the arrow turns down. And we guarantee that our children will never experience faith to faith to faith, growth and increase, what God wants to do in this church. For Noah, and I'm closing. I don't even know what protocol is. All the classes are dismissed. I don't even know if we have musicians. I don't know what you normally do. I'll just do whatever seems good. I'm closing. First closing. It's 8:30. Vision, personal vision, family vision, and ministry vision. In that order, personal vision, family vision, ministry vision. I wish that I could have you write, and I wish we could have people talk tonight, but it's not a classroom. It's a sanctuary. It's kind of difficult. First thing that Noah did is he walked with God. Noah's personal vision was, this is about me and Jesus. This is about me and my Savior. The first thing he did when he isolated himself from the group is he got all alone with God. He walked with his Savior. First vision. It's about me and you, God. They're crazy. They're acting a fool. But my eyes are on you. He got alone with God. And when he got alone with God, God started talking to him. He said, Noah, guess what? I'm not talking about the alone of God of walking through your perfunctory prayer. That's good. That's important. It's important to have process. I'm not saying neglect process. But I'm saying you need to start your day by talking. None of you start your day. Not a one of you start your day talking to your wife, running down your list. Dear wonderful wife, I come before you today to tell you how thankful I am that you are my wife, and how grateful I am that you prepare a meal for me every night and do wonderful things for my children. I ask you today, do any of you talk to your wife that way? If you do, that's whatever. Do your thing. But you need to start your day talking to God like this. God, I'm open today. What do you want to do? Tell me. Show me. God, I pray that every person I meet today is a person that you designed for me to meet. Every relationship that I have, move me around the city. Let me be your ambassador today, God. Show me the city of God. Show me the will of God for my life. When you begin to pursue a relationship with God like that, God will start to tell you, hey, guess what I'm about to do? I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the sin. I'm tired of the carnality. Noah, guess what I'm about to do? I'm about to destroy it all. But guess what, Noah? Because me and you are like this, because you've got a vision of me, because your primary objective, your primary vision is to have a relationship with me, because you've made prayer primary, and you've made the portals, the Word of God primary, and you've made worship to me primary. Noah, let me tell you a secret. I'm about to destroy the world, but I'm going to give you the antidote. Noah, if you'll build a boat, you'll save your family. So then Noah gets a vision, not just a personal vision, not just a vision for him. God says, Noah, you're going to build a boat, and you're going to continue the plan of God, and you're going to save your family. So now he has a vision for his family. Man, I've got to get this boat built. I've got a job to do. But you can't get so busy building a boat that you neglect the first. You can't get so busy building a boat that you get up and you're more focused on wood and timber and nails than you are on, hey, God, it's me again. And I just want to let you know, I'm just getting started on this boat thing, and I'm cutting down trees. And boy, it sure is hard to stay encouraged about building this boat because it's never rained. God's like, it's okay. You're going to be all right. Keep building. Let me tell you a secret. Do it like this, Noah. Do it like this. Cut it this way. And Noah continues to get vision from God, and it affects his vision for his family. But that's not all. While Noah is focused on his personal relationship with God and his personal vision, and he begins to focus on the vision that God has for his family and what God wants to do with his house, God starts giving him words to preach to the generation. Three things define Noah primarily in his life. He walked with God, he built a boat for the saving of his family, and he was a preacher of righteousness. Personal vision, family vision, ministry vision. You need a vision in all of those categories that challenges the stew out of you. You need God to tell you things to do that you say, my goodness, God, Megan, sometime that start a school. What? I've never started a school before. I know, but I've got a plan for your life. And sometimes in the middle of running the school, you start to feel discouraged. It's like, but you know what? There's a primary portal. There's a primary category. And every now and then God will come and tell you, you know what? You're doing a good thing. Don't stop. You're saving kids. Don't stop. You're mending families. Don't stop. Let's stand. I'm done. I don't think we have music. Let's lift our hands and just talk to God right now. Mighty God, we love you. We worship you, God. We thank you for your power, for your glory, for your majesty, God. I thank you for this church, for this great people, God, for our awesome leadership. I pray in the name of Jesus, sweep over this place, God. Inspire, God. Equip, God. Help us, Lord. Give us a vision, Lord. Help us to be leaders, every one, oh God. Help us to walk with courage and grit and determination, oh Lord. Why don't you talk to him? Hallelujah, Jesus. Ramba hasia, rombo husandara yakia. Holy God, righteous God, arimehesea. Manda robo sotoromea satara yakia saha. De ramasotoroma shea saha. Hallelujah, Jesus. We glorify you, God. We magnify you. We praise you, O God. Hasekea ramba hasea tarabanovo saha. Hallelujah, Jesus. We bless you, God. We honor you. We glorify your name, oh God. Praise God. Let's give him one more hand clap of praise tonight. Come on, lift up your voice and shout. We glorify your name, oh God. Hallelujah, 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 Jesus. Hallelujah. God bless you tonight. Share your strength and joy with somebody, and you are dismissed in the name of Jesus.
let him know.